So the title of today's sermon is One Truth and a Lie. One Truth and a Lie. Kind of got the idea for this. How many of you guys have ever played maybe at in the workplace? I've played this at like, you know, team building exercises or in youth groups or something, the game called Two Truths and a Lie. Two Truths and a Lie. And you use this to get to know the people around you a little bit better than maybe you did before. And the premise of the game is everyone goes around the room and they speak two truths about themselves and one lie. And it's inherent on the rest of the group to figure out which one is the lie, right? So, you know, if I were to play this game with you guys now, I'd say, okay, when I was about 14 months old, I went into convulsions and nearly died. There's one. Let's see, another one. I have a fractured vertebrae in my spine that has been there since middle school. And let me think of another one. I have successfully spacewalked around Jupiter four times. So, first one's a lie, yeah. So obviously when you play this game, right, you want it to be subtle. You don't want it to be obvious. You know, I mean, it was Saturn. It wasn't Jupiter at all, but... But no, you want it to be subtle, so I could say something like, you know, I play the drums, I've met Peter Furler in person and have played his drums, and my right big toe is a quarter inch longer than my left big toe. And that's kind of how you would play that game, and then you would have to figure out which one is the lie. So with that in mind, when we look at today's passage, we're going to see where John declares it's not two truths and a lie, but that there is only one truth and a lie. And by these factors, we can recognize the genuineness of a believer's faith as well as the insipid counterfeit faith of false teachers. So we're going to look at one truth, one lie, and how that relates to the lives of genuine believers as opposed to false teachers. And we're going to look today at 1 John, and we're in chapter 2, and we're looking at verses 18 through 27. This is a big, heavy chunk of scripture. So if you weren't awake before, man, smack your faces, smack your neighbors' faces, get everybody awake, because we're gonna blow through this together. It's long, but it's meaty, and I think there's some really important things for us in here. So 1 John 2, 18 through 27. It says, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are all not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. So John is saying there is one truth and a lie. And I know that in our culture, that is probably one of the most vile, reprehensible, politically incorrect things that you might say. That there aren't many truths, that there aren't many ways are many paths that relativity cannot exist in the face of sound biblical teaching. That is probably one of the most electric things you can say in mixed company in today's culture, that there is only one absolute truth. But this is exactly what John is showing us in this passage here today, that there is and ever only was one truth by which and through which the one true God operates. Not many, one. One truth. And anything else that seeks to replace or stand in opposition to that one truth is false and is a lie. So as we go through this passage and we see John expounding on this, we see this intense comparison between those that stand upon the one truth, the true believers in Christ, those who live according to that one truth, compared to those who not only deny the truth, but also seek to deceive those who do stand upon the truth. So John seeks in this passage to solidify even more his argument against these false teachers, while at the same time reaffirming and reassuring the believers of their security, their strength, and their genuine faith. So again, this is a long passage. Let's kind of break it down into little manageable bite-sized chunks. The first verse, verse 18, he says, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." This language isn't unique to John. John speaks a lot about the last hour, the final days. But you see this dynamic all throughout New Testament writings from the apostles. Many of these apostles writing and looking at the time in which they lived as the final days, the final hours. And now we sit here 2,000 years removed from when they wrote this text, and the world hasn't ended yet. So I guess one question we need to resolve is, did they get it wrong? Were they completely off base when they used language like this to say that it is the final hour? Are these guys writing in the vein of false prognosticators like Harold Camping or Howard Camping, whatever his name is, Harold Camping, who make these off-the-wall, unfounded speculations on when the world would end? Is this what's happening when the apostles are writing with this language? And everyone's head should be vigorously shaking no. And the reason being is, ever since Jesus Christ stepped onto the earth in the flesh, we have in fact been in the final hour of God's plan of redemption. Jesus being God's full and final revelation. Now, I'm not speaking in terms, there's this doctrine called dispensationalism where people believe that God moves very specifically, but differently in different times throughout human history, and they are unique and separate. I don't believe that. I believe that God has been writing and telling the same story of redemption and grace from creation forward. He's been showing us unmerited grace, and in the coming of Jesus, we have entered into this final hour or this final chapter. So that's why they use this language, but still you'd say, but man, it's been 2,000 years. Man, how could they use language like that to get everybody's hopes up to think, man, Christ is coming back? Well, Peter had an answer for this in 2 Peter in chapter 3, verse 9. He says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So we can sit here 2,000 years removed and be like, God, what's the deal? You said you were coming quickly. And the apostles kept writing that this is the end of time. This is the final days and the final hours. And Peter says, man, it is to God's praise and God's glory and to our benefit that he's not slow the way that we consider slowness. But what we see here is grace and redemption with God's forbearance and long-suffering, longing that we would have the opportunity, as well as all others, to come to redemption. And the fact still remains to those who would long to prognosticate when God is coming back, when the sky will split forth, that no one knows. No one but the Father knows when that final second will tick off of God's clock. So that's why they use this language. This is why John is using this language. We are, in fact, in the final hour. Christ initiating that final hour. How long is that? We don't know. But we see God's grace and long-suffering, and we should be agents of that grace and long-suffering as we wait. But you see throughout the Old Testament, in books such as Daniel, you see Christ himself speaking to this point, prophecies regarding the end of times, the end of days, when there's to be a great falling away. There'd be the coming of this great evil one who will try, that's imperative, he will try to rival God. And the leader of this great last standoff between good and evil is known as the Antichrist. He is the preeminent Antichrist. And you read about this through the end times prophecy. So what are the markers of this evil, this ultimate evil that is to come? Well, first John says, well, yes, that is happening, but sad to say, even now, even in his day, and I think especially in our day now, we see that there are many who are already operating under the spirit of the Antichrist. In fact, there are many Antichrists all around us. So what are the markers? How do we recognize these people? Well, he gives us a kind of a hit list of what to look for. And he says in verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So first off, these people, it's the Holy Spirit that Matt kind of focused in on this principle in communion, speaking about the community that we have within the body of Christ and the necessity and urgency and the command to love one another, to abide in that fellowship that Christ's blood has purchased for the church. And the first thing John says about these people is they left. They weren't expelled from the church. It says they went out from us. So they left the fellowship of the church. These were not wolves from outside the body seeking to come in and deceive. It appears that they are those who arose from within the company of the congregation and then ultimately went out and left. And I believe wholeheartedly that these were not ever, ever genuine believers. And John says, if they were of us, if they were of those faithful, they would have remained, but they did not, so they went out. What's really interesting is John shows us that in the activity of them leaving the church, this action of them going out and leaving the church, they actually did a work of revelation. And here's what I mean by that. You see this passage in 1 Corinthians, and it's actually surrounding Paul explaining communion and giving proper understanding of the order of communion, how it should be observed with true and faithful hearts. And he gets to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19, and he says this, "For there must be factions or divisions or separations among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." So these people who left the fellowship that John was writing about, by exposing their falseness, they actually did a work of revealing the genuineness of those who remained, those who were genuinely born again, spirit-filled believers. And he goes on in verse 22, he says, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" This is the Antichrist, that he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So it appears that the great fallacy of these people is that they denied Jesus. Some truth about Jesus had been denied or opposed, and now they sought to deceive the true believers with these lies. And John mentions a specific deception about Jesus that they seem to have laid hold of and were trying to spread around, that he was not the Messiah. He says that anyone who denies that Jesus is God, the Father's anointed one, the one sent to ransom and redeem, if anyone rejects the Messiah nature and person and position of Jesus Christ, that person is not only a liar, but he also does not have the Father. And I think he's saying that you cannot reject Jesus as Messiah and then have salvation from God's wrath, because Jesus is God's means of propitiation, meaning the appeasement and the satisfaction, the only means of forgiveness of sins, that our wrath, that God's wrath has been wrought because of those sins. So we can't reject the fact that Jesus is the Messiah and then expect God to save us, because Jesus as Messiah is God's means to do that. He says no one who denies the Son has the Father. And I believe that there are evidences all throughout Scripture. John hones in on some of them in his three letters as well as in his gospel. And there's also plain evidences all around us as we observe culture and the world about us, that there are more and more deceptions that the Antichrist espouses. And they all point back to the rejection of some truth about Jesus Christ. And I've broken these down into 7 P's. And I'm going to say that they deny the person, the power, the position, the perfection, the presence, the purposes, and the proximation of Jesus Christ. And you're like, I was with you until the last word, dude. They deny the person, the power, the position, the perfection, the presence, the purposes, and the proximation of Jesus Christ. Let's look at these one at a time. There are those who deny the person of Jesus Christ. They deny that Jesus came in the flesh. You remember, right off the bat, when we jumped into this letter, John is beating this topic down, because this is one of the prime things that these people were rejecting and trying to get the believers to believe. They reject that he was incarnate, made in the image of sinful man. And John, right in the first verse, says this: that which was from the beginning, which we have heard and seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. John was saying, you can say whatever you want, you can reject whatever you want, but we saw, heard, we touched Jesus Christ himself. He came in the flesh. So they reject the person of Christ. There are those who reject the power of Christ, and they deny that he was fully God, that he was or even is fully God. That yes, he came in the flesh, but that's all that he was. Or maybe even, okay, maybe he was a heavenly being, maybe an angel, but they deny in some measure or full measure the full deity and godship of Jesus. and they forsake scriptures like Colossians 1:19 that say, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." And Jesus himself gave many, many examples to prove that he was God. So they reject the person, power, they reject the position of Christ. They deny that he is the eternal Son of God. And many of you are going to recognize this. They reject this and they say that, well, maybe he was a God or like God, but he himself is certainly not the Son of God and an equal part within the Holy Trinity. Many of you have had people with this belief knock on your door. This is a core faith of the Jehovah's Witness, that they totally twist and skew Scripture to say that he's like God, but he is not God. And when you look at this concept, this doctrine of the Holy Trinity in Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, here's what he says, and I understand that this isn't going to click instantly when you read this, but this is something that needs to be core within our hearts. He says, God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each person is fully God, and there is one God. That is the doctrine of the Trinity. And again, I don't think any human being could lay claim to the fact that they truly understand the doctrine of the Trinity, but this is the truth that Scripture shows us. So when they reject the fact that he is fully God, fully incarnate, that he is the Son of God and not just like God, they reject his position within the Holy Trinity. They reject the perfection of Christ, and they deny that he lived a perfect, sinless life. And they state, no one is capable of doing that. You're just joking with yourselves. And they even go as far as to spread fake news about Christ's sexual urgings and sexual interactions while here on earth. And they ignore scriptures like 2 Corinthians 5:21 that says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus Christ had to live a sinless life in order to qualify to be our atoning sacrifice. If he sinned even once, then we are up the creek and we have no sacrifice for our sins. But praise be to God that the truth of Scripture testifies that he came in the flesh in the likeness of sinful man, yet he did not sin. So they deny the person, the power, the position, and the perfection of Christ. They also reject the presence of Christ. They deny that Jesus and God is ever present with us, that God has no real interest in the affairs of men, that maybe he created the world and there's some doctrines that say, yes, God cranked up the world, he built it and he wound it up like a clock and let it go, and now he's off playing golf somewhere. He has no interest in the affairs of men. But when we look at the clear testimony of Scripture, when Jesus himself says, "And behold, I am with you always, even till the end of the age," and you're completely throwing out the entire collective work of Scripture, the clear redemptive love story that's written from cover to cover within your Bibles, but they reject his presence. And by doing that, they then reject his purposes. They deny that there is a clear plan of redemption. They deny that there is salvation to be had. That, yes, there was a historical person named Jesus. He came. He was a good guy. He did some neat stuff. He was a good prophet. But the Messiah, there's no way. And they reject his purposes, and they say that that's not why he came. He was just another guy taking up oxygen on the earth, and he did some good while he was here. But when we look in Colossians, I love Colossians 1, because Paul If you were to pick one verse that kind of knocks out several of these at once, it's Colossians 1. And when you look at 15 to 20, it says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things. And in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. This is the life of Christ distilled down to say He created all things. He is over all things. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He did all of these things that He might reconcile to Himself a people by the blood of the cross. So they reject the purposes, rejecting clear scripture such as this. Now for the really hard word, approximation. And I have to be honest with you, I wanted to find a word that started with P that fit this description. So that's why we have this word approximation, because it just would have been weird to have six P's and not a seventh. So the word approximation comes from the word proximity. It really totally means the nearness, the proximity, or the imminence of something. So they reject the proximation or the imminence of Christ. Basically, they reject the fact that Christ is returning. They say that maybe, okay, you guys can hang upon this whole life, death, sinless life, resurrection, all this stuff. God's not coming back. And you can see the fruit of this through the lives that people live. They live as though there will never be a final judgment coming. But Scripture is clear that Jesus is returning. Again, looking at communion, Paul is explaining this thing to people, the preciousness of communion. And he says in 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Until He comes. Man, you remember when Jesus is trying to get His disciples, including John, to understand the plan. And He's like, "I have to go." And they're like, "Where are you going? You can't go anywhere. We're just getting tight, and things are just starting to happen. You can't go anywhere." And Jesus is like, "I do. The Son of Man must be sacrificed." And He keeps explaining it to him. And I've been in situations where you try to explain something to people, and you just get that kind of blank look. And I imagine that that's what Christ was facing in His disciples. He was like, "Hey, listen, I've got to go." And in John 14, John records the words of Jesus. And he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Jesus Himself, who is faithful and true, you look in Revelation, it's in there. Faithful and true, says Himself, "I'm going to prepare this place for you. I'm not lying about this. I'm not just going to split like, you know, a dad going out for cigarettes who never comes back. I am going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house, and if it wasn't so, I would have not said it." And He says, "When I am done preparing this place, I am going to come and I'm going to get you, that where I am, you may also be." So you see these people, and any combination of these things, they reject the person, the power, the position, the perfection, the presence, the purposes, and the proximation of Jesus Christ. And they not only reject these things, but they make it their end goal to deceive as many believers or potential believers as they can. And they operate under the spirit of the Antichrist. And you can see John throughout this passage painting this picture of this deep, dark deceptiveness that surrounds these antichrists. But the beautiful thing is, even as he's doing this, you can see his shepherd's heart towards his congregation and towards his flock. And throughout, you can see this constant reassurance towards them. In verse 21, he says, I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. And in verse 26, he says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. It's reassurance. He's like, I'm not right. This stuff that I just wrote about these antichrists and these deceivers and these opponents, this is not you. This is not who I'm writing about. It's all about them. He clearly brings this differentiation between the true believers and those who would seek to deceive. And you see this language throughout the passage where he says, they, and then he comes to this part and he says, you. So while he's there showing this great disdain for those who would deceive, he shows once again this great assurance and love towards the true believers. He says, they deny, they deceive, they don't know the Father. And he comes to this passage in verse 20. And one of the great things that you see throughout Scripture, one of my favorite things, is where the writer is just listing out these great sins and these great fallacies and things that were us. Paul does it a lot. He's like, you were sinners. You were dead in your transgressions. And then he says, but God, or but now. And here he's listing off these things. He says, they deceive. They are liars. They don't know the Father. In verse 20, he says, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. There's a lot of speculation and going around the barn time and again as to exactly what John is talking about when he says that we have been anointed by the Holy One. When I first read this passage and confirmed through studying and commentaries and looking at the language, when I first read it, I believed that John was talking about the Holy Spirit, that we have been anointed by the Holy Spirit, given the Holy Spirit, the great comforter and helper that is promised to and given to all who confess the Son and the Father. Back in his gospel, John wrote in chapter 16, verse 7, he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Again, Jesus is trying to comfort his disciples when it finally clicks that he's got to die. And he says, don't be troubled. It is better. It's to your advantage if I leave, because I'm going to send the Comforter and the Holy Spirit to you. So while the Antichrists, who were all about, operate under the spirit of the Antichrist, all who are genuinely saved now operate under a completely different spirit. We operate under the spirit of truth. The very Holy Spirit of God that indwells all believers. And John just busts out this great list of benefits that we have by having that anointing, by having the Holy Spirit. In verse 27, he says, but the anointing that you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it is taught you, abide in him. Look at these things that he tells us about this anointing of the Holy Spirit that we have. He says, you received it from him. all of these opponents and all of these detractors and deceivers, they came peddling this great wealth of knowledge that they say came to them, and they try to show you what they have figured out about God through this great epiphany. And John says, this doesn't come from men. This anointing that you have, God Himself has given it to you. It is God Himself who gave it to you, and it is God Himself who is indwelling you now. And He says, this now abides in you. This presence that we have, this anointing of the Holy Spirit, is not fleeting. It remains in us. And so it's completely unlike the fickle and fleeting promises and rewards of the things of this world. God's Spirit remains even until the end of the age. He says, His anointing teaches you about everything. Back when Jesus was explaining the coming of the Holy Spirit, He says, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak of His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. We don't have to go attain some great epiphany on the top of some snowy mountaintop through hours of disciplined meditation and chantings. We have within us the Spirit of truth that teaches us all things, declaring to us the things that Christ taught the apostles and the things of God. And what's interesting here is He says, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. So I'm going to go home now. You guys have a good afternoon. So when John says that, does that mean that I'm wasting my time right now? Does that mean that because of the presence of the Holy Spirit, that there is no need for pastors or teachers or elders, those who proclaim and teach divide the word? Is that what he's trying to say here? I don't think it is. I'm gonna go out on a limb and say, no, that's not what John is saying here. I do think he's showing us a couple different things here, though, by this statement. First of all, I think he's refuting the lies of the deceivers that says that these believers need to be basically reprogrammed and taught the real truths. Whatever junk they're peddling, they're saying that you need for us to come teach you what this really means. And John is saying, you don't need anyone to teach you the truth. You don't need that because we have within us the treasure of the Spirit of truth that leads us in all truth and bears witness to the truth, to our spirits, so we don't need them to teach us anything. So I don't believe he's saying that there's no need for faithful, thoughtful, grounded teaching of the word, because that would contradict what Paul speaks of when he speaks of the diversity of gifts, that some are called to be pastors, teachers, evangelists, things like that. But I think what he is saying that is, if there were a lack of pastors, etc., and there are places in the world where that's true. Man, David Platt a couple years ago in Secret Church was talking about that, where, man, the Word of God came forth and people were radically saved. They didn't even have Bibles, and the few pastors that were there were in jail. And he went there and found these people faithfully remembering the few scriptures that they had, and they held on to that truth with everything that they had. So if there were a sudden lack of pastors, that the Holy Spirit is sufficient to show us the differences between the truth and the lie. Secondly, I think that John is also here. He's done this a couple times. He's used kind of a turn of phrase or something like that to remind the believers in his congregation of their place within the fulfilled promise of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:33 says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Verse 34, "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. John has already said, your sins have been forgiven. You have all knowledge. And now he's saying, you have within you the Spirit of truth that leads you in all knowledge and all truth. We don't need to teach each other about know God, because the presence of God is in us in the form of the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of truth. So he says that what is taught to us by the Holy Spirit is true, and it is no lie. So when we started off, I said, okay, let's play two truths and a lie, and I just belted out this wacky thing about, you know, moonwalking or spacewalking around Jupiter, and you knew right away that that was it, right? That was fairly obvious, because I don't think they make spacesuits this big, first of all. So here's the problem that we see when we're confronting lies and comparing them to truth. Those who are peddling these lies don't come right out and generally come out with something that wacky or off the wall. What they do is they come in and they subtly peddle in just enough truth to hook you, and then there's something on the back end that smells like truth, but it's just a little bit off. And God is saying, that's not what the Holy Spirit that's in you does. Everything that he teaches you is absolutely true. There is no deception and no lie within the truth of God. John said, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So we see John painting this picture. There are those who are out. Their mission and their goal is to deceive, and they have built this false platform of rejecting Christ, opposing Christ, and trying to elevate things into the place of Christ. And then he shows the true believers that they have the knowledge, they have everything they need to stand fast in the face of those things. And his prescription to his flock and to us, in the face of these things, these ultimate deceptions and lies, that they can't steal our salvation. That is a permanent promised gift of Jesus Christ when we fall on our faces before him for salvation. But man, they can certainly steal away our fellowship from him. Just like last time we looked at this, he said, don't love the world or the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, because these things, they're not going to steal your salvation, but man, they're going to distract you and pull you away from that intimate fellowship that you have with God. And this is the same thing. Those were temptations from within, and he's saying, now look at these things that are coming at you from outside. And he's saying, don't fall for them. He says, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has made to us, eternal life. So as the Spirit of truth abides in you, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit of God within you. You have the Spirit of truth within you. And as it abides in you, so to abide in him. And he says, just as he has taught you, abide in him. Stand fast upon the truth of who God is, what he did for us through the coming of his Son, Jesus, to die upon the cross, to be raised from the dead, now to be seated at the right hand of the Father on high, to one day return to gather his saints to himself, to finally and fully enjoy the irrevocable promised eternal life. That's what you've been taught from the beginning. That was the core and foundation of the apostles' teaching, the gospel itself, who God was, what God did for us, and what we have because of Christ. If you abide in that, when anyone comes knocking on your door and says, I've got something I need to tell you about, you can say, that's not true. That's not truth. That is not what God says in his word. Whatever the spirit of this world promises falls woefully short of what God has promised to us, that being eternal life. So no matter what they try to dangle out there for you as their little carrot, that little wisp of truth that they try to capture you, man, when I think about this, I think about those big, ugly fish on the bottom of the ocean that have the little light thing that hangs in front of their mouth, and all the little fish are like, man, that is so pretty, I can't turn back, and pfft. That is what they have. They have just enough of something that looks good and it sounds good, but behind it are razor-sharp teeth that seek to devour and take away from that fellowship that we have in Christ and with one another. Amen? So we stand upon the person, the power, the position, the perfection, the presence, the purposes, and the proximation of Jesus Christ, immersing ourselves in the truth of God's Word, trusting in the presence of the Spirit of truth that abides in us and teaches us all things, so that when they come, and they will come, there's probably some in your neighborhood right this minute, knocking on doors, going up and down the street with various literature or with backpacks or white shirts with ties or any of that stuff, so that when they come knocking, we might not be wooed away by their lies, but might even declare the truth to them. Man, when you read through Scripture, we're closing here, when we reading Scripture, you see these horrible, horrible woes and curses declared on people who would speak falsely of God, and even more so to those who would seek to spread that deceit to others. But man, there are, on the flip side of that, so many blessings pronounced to those who would proclaim the one truth and the one love, even in the face of those lies. So we stand on the one truth, the one way, and the one Savior. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that your word is true. Lord, and anything that stands to bring opposition or replacement or deceit or detraction from that is a lie. God, open our eyes, Lord. Give us that hunger and thirst for righteousness, Lord, to dive headlong into your word that we might know the truth. God, help us declare the promises of your presence to ourselves every day. God, remind us of the gospel story every day. Lord, so that when those who would spread deceit and deception, false teachers would come along, Lord, we would recognize and we would respond accordingly, Lord, that we would abide in the Spirit of truth that abides within us. Father, quicken our spirits to yours, Lord. Give us great discernment according to your Spirit. And God, we know that that won't come apart from us being lovers of your word, and lovers of spending time in prayer with you, that we might recognize your voice. Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters in this place who have been saved, who have been redeemed, who do have the Spirit of truth, who don't truly need me up here running my mouth every week because they have the truth within them. But God, I also thank you for the opportunity to chew on your word together as your body, that we might sharpen and strengthen one another. God, help us be workers who are unashamed, rightly dividing your word of truth. Lord, that's not just a pastor's job or an elder's job. That is a believer's job. So help us do that. Lord, we do. God, it's so hard to do it at times, but we do pray for those who are out there consumed by the lie, who have been deceived themselves and seek to spread falsehoods about you. Lord, reveal yourself in truth to them. Lord, if that be by our words or our actions, let it come. Father, go before us. Lord, as we look ahead to this week, Lord, bless the work of our hands. Lord, help us to work all things as unto you. Lord, and in the opportune time when deception might arise, Lord, may we stand and declare your truth. In Jesus' name we pray.